Okay, insightful thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic scriptures, part 5, growing spiritually as we study historically. This is simply subtitled interim. Why not? I finished with the Hebrew scriptures, I want to move into the New Testament scriptures, so-called. Medieval Jewish scholar Sixtus Sinensis said, as with the Hebrew, there are 22 letters in which all that can be said and written is comprehended, so there are 22 books in which are contained all that can be known and uttered of divine things. That's quoted from General Introduction to the Old Testament, Volume 1, 1898, by Green. Alvin McLean, in his book Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace, Alvin McLean, my favourite lecturer in biblical studies, wrote, Romans was written that men might understand what they believed. It's quite, I think,
appropriate.
Yeshua, in the Gospel of Thomas, Logia 5, said, recognize what is in your sight, and that which is hidden from you will become plain to you. I could have said that, but he said it first. I give him all credit. But Alvin McLean, when he said Romans was written that men might understand what they believed, that statement is in principle applicable to the entirety of the Word of God. I was to have shared this current lecture as an introduction to the canonization of the so-called New Testament documents, but realized halfway through the past week that there were a number of issues to be dealt with. Certainly, they had to be clarified, lest I had unintentionally given a sanitizing impression. You know, when I say sanitizing, this is what we tend to do as believers. We sanitize everything we look at and touch. Think of the crucifixion, the most horrendous type of torture Romans could have devised. Well, the Canaanites did it before then, but they had all kinds of ways and means of crucifying their victims. They specialized in cruelty. But we now have a sanitized version of the crucifixion of Christ. You know, he's up there on the cross, and he's got some blood in his wrists or in his hands, and he's got some trickle of blood on his forehead, and a little bit of blood coming out of the side, and he's there so serenely on this cross. We assume too much. The Romans enjoyed putting one leg above the other and the hand stretched, and sometimes they would impale the genitals. They'll do anything at all to make a spectacle of hideous mirth after shocking torture. So we sanitize. And I don't want to sanitize the biblical revelation. I'm telling you now, I don't want to sanitize it. The biblical revelation is crude in many areas. I remember going to a Bible study in the AOG when I was in there, and the minister was sharing with a small group. He said, I was so embarrassed. He said, I had all these young girls, he said, in this Bible study group, and he said, they were each reading part of the Bible, and one girl came to the very verse where it says, you know, as a man pisseth against the wall. All right. And he said, and I realized that the girl, she was so young, so naive and so on, she was going to have to read that out. And he was uptight over that. Anyway, the girl read it out, and she said, as a man pises against the wall. And he was saying, I just wanted to get home. He said, I was breaking out in a sweat. But you see, he was another one who would have liked to have sanitized the Word of God. But, you know, God wrote the book. Hello. Don't expect a sanitized version of anything in here. And we're the same in this ecclesia. So I was concerned after giving the previous four lectures that I might have given an impression, a sanitizing impression, that as to canonization, everything has been way above board. all right, way above board, if I may borrow an old naval expression. But in no way do I want to give the impression that I believe the writings from God, which we have in our collections of books we call the Holy Bible, is the limit of God's expansive, creative genius. I don't want to give that impression. People today have four gods in the Christian pantheon: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Bible. And this is a problem. This is a real issue that I've found over 40 years in this ministry. When it comes to the sharing of his inspired word to first fruits, and in fact to all humankind, the first fruits, that's us. First fruits are the first fruit harvest of the general harvest. As I have explained, I've taken pains to explain, in Jewish thought form, this is not the only day of salvation. It is for us, as first fruits. But if they read the Greek and the Hebrew, they would find that today is a day of salvation, not the day. This is the reality. We are here as the first fruits of the general harvest yet to come. You see, what happens? What on earth happens to the 140 billion people who have ever lived on earth from the very dawn of creation right through to now and beyond, who have never heard the one name under heaven given by men whereby they may be saved, or who have heard it and rejected it? Or, you know, I've got a lot of Facebook associate students now, and some of them are saying, but these poor little kids, you know, they're bloated and they're sitting there, skin and bone, little tummy sticking out and flies all over them, and you know, they're dying. These kids are dying, and vultures are sitting over there ready to have a meal. The missionary gets a flat tire, doesn't get there in time. The kid dies. Is he sentenced to hell because he didn't know the one name under heaven given among men whereby they may be saved? See, we've got to broaden our view of God's salvific love. And what do? We take the coming age after the millennial rule of Christ. We take that coming age, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where we go, whoa, look out for the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a time of judgment, not sentencing. Christianity is not a threatening ultimatum. The grace of God is that all men, God wants all men, all human beings, to enter glory. Of course he does. Of course he does.
If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
That's right. So I don't want to place a limit on God's word. I don't want to place a limit. Paul said the word of God is not bound. I go along with that. I go along with that.
I was thinking about that before.
2 Timothy 2:9, that was.
When you talked about testament before.
Yes.
And why that would have been called that.
Yes.
Through the hierarchy.
Yes.
Because it puts an end to anything else that comes after it. That there's exactly. No progressive revelation.
Mm.
There's no more prophets. There's no more to be added.
That's right. I think we've got to keep our options open in relation to the salvific nature of God. I don't think we can have closed doors on anything. And I've never been backward in coming forward with the truth of the evolution of the biblical revelation from God's first attempt to communicate his salvific love to man and woman in the Garden of Eden, right through to an open display of his loving lostness. Hear me. His loving lostness when he hung dead, nailed to a tree, after suffering excruciating agony in relentless torture and personal degradation in identifying with lost humankind. My own desperate need for salvation, if I can give a testimony, my own desperate need of salvation came only after arriving to the full realization of God recreating himself, now hear what I'm saying, recreating himself as reprobate man. In that moment, all humankind was justified. Romans 5:18. Not just the church, not just the ecclesia, all humankind, Romans 5:18, was justified. He died for all. Why? Why did he die for all? Calvin said he didn't. Listen, he died for all because all were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in iniquity. And God came along and he said, you know what, I'm going to become reprobate man. Not just man, reprobate man. And I'm going to die for the people I love, the world I love. Yes, even those heinous individuals whose crimes are just horrendous. I'm going to die for them.
Just as if I'd never sinned.
Yeah, justification, yeah. But, you know, let's have a look at it. Romans 5:18. So if you believe it. And I, you know, not coming from a Christian background, coming from a Jewish background, coming from a synagogue, where I was finally told to leave because I was asking too many questions about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Verse 18, it says there, well, it says therefore, and now stop right there, because when you look at therefore, you've got to look back to see what therefore is there for. So if you go back up to verse 15, not as the offence, so also is the free gift. If through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Yeshua the Messiah, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of myriad offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in a life by one, Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the... There's an equation here. Even so, there's the equation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. We might say, well, yes, the whole world's been justified, but we've responded. Yes, we've responded because we're first fruits and God has elected, chosen, called us, sanctified us after being justified, and given us already salvation. But notice, yes, justification is a past event. I was crucified with Messiah way back when he was crucified in 30 CE. Yes, I died back then. That's quite true. But there's a future side to this, a future element, because he says in the same verse, the free gift came upon all men unto, as future justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The whole world. So if the whole world has been justified, but only we have responded, and we've responded only because of God's grace, what happens to the rest who have already been justified? Here again, I ask questions because the questions are there to be asked. And none of us should shrink from asking questions. Numbers.
The work's ongoing.
The work is ongoing, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I mean, Christ is... Over and over we're told in the New Testament, Christ came to save the world. Well, did he do it? Or did he fail? I don't see a world saved out there, but I see a world justified. Leading unto an opportunity for their first opportunity, I might add, to receive the Messiah. Look, I worked for FEBC, Far East Broadcasting Company. I was their token Jew. I was out there, Christ to the world by radio. They had everybody written off. I didn't. And so some Baptists said to me, do you want to come and talk in our church? And then it went from there to there to there to there to there, and here we are here today.
It's caused so much grief to so many people think their loved ones are lost forever.
It does. Look, we had a lovely Anglican rector when we were attending the Anglican church at one stage there, and he was in tears over his father.
Mm-hmm.
Because his father was a Latter-day Saint. And so he's gone to hell, according to the Anglican belief. So, you know, he was in terrible self-torture over the loss of his father, you know. And I said, well, there's another way of looking at this. Heresy. All right. So, He died for all because all were dead. And the reality is that God, in my opinion, has superintended both the development and the ongoing security of his own spirit-begotten and inspired written word. In other words, whatever man has done to this book, God has superintended a sovereignty where he can still make the truth plain. I mean, you might be able to look at the deviant King James, who gave us the King James Bible, a man who had a bloodlust for animals, including sexual intercourse at the time. Terrible. And yet this man, this pinnacle of opportunism, the King of England, has given us this Bible, and because King James gave us the Bible, you get so many people saying, oh, King James Bible, it's only King James Bible, I love King James Bible. Okay. Yet when you go through and see the overwriting that occurred during his period of rule, you say, I want the truth of God. So, and Gentile Christians are horrified by some of the revelations that I've made available to them. I said, are they right or are they wrong? Well, they're right, but you shouldn't really talk about it. Well, yes, I should. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness. I have no hesitation in doing it. So, Paul wrote back Syracuse 63 to 68 CE in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through to 17. You may want to turn there because I have an announcement I wish to make in relation to it. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16 and 17. From childhood, Paul writes to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuking error, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the Greek is training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Baruch Hashem, praise God. But the scriptures Timothy and Paul had known from childhood were the Greek Septuagint scriptures, the LXX, not the Masoretic text. People don't realize that. They go, no, it was the Hebrew scripture. No, it wasn't. It was the Greek scriptures. Greek was spoken right through the Roman Empire. The Romans didn't speak Latin. That was a particular element of the of Roman elitism that spoke Latin. Everybody spoke Greek. And the primitive messianic movement in Judea and in far-flung believers in the Greek-speaking world gave allegiance to the Septuagint, the popular version of the Bible, not the Masoretic text. The LXX. It's the LXX. Sounds like a beer, doesn't it? 4X. It is the LXX that is largely inspired in the New Testament corpus and utilized in that volume that we call the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, along with a couple of references to the Samaritan version, which Peter quoted from in his, when he was being martyred. So the Septuagint was the version of the day, not the MT, not the Masoretic text. This means that when Paul speaks of all Scripture being inspired by God, he means all the texts that were and are incorporated into the only Bible they had access to en masse, and that's the Septuagint. And that includes the apocryphal writings, which the Roman Catholic Church has, the High Anglican Church has, the Coptics of Egypt have it, the Eastern Orthodox and the Orthodox particulars have it, the Russians have it, the Syriacs have it, the Ethiopic Christians have it. The only segment in the entire world of Christianity that doesn't have the Apocrypha is Protestantism, the smallest of all the divisions. So I scratch my beard in amazement, because when I was in the Olive Tree Fellowship, that was a pretend Jewish fellowship that you have when you don't have any Jewish members to fellowship with. They're all Gentiles wearing tallis, and you know, people said to me, "Why don't you wear the garb? Why don't you have the tassel here and the red thing around your wrist and the kippah around and go shopping?" No, I want to live. I like the next breath already. I often get off the track. Sometimes the rest has got to put me back on track. The apocryphal writings, these are most important. And yet, we say, no, because Roman Catholic doctrines can be defined in there. Oh, really? Really? Show me them. Show me them. I even had a pastor who used to attend our services, and he said, yes, they all came from Roman Catholicism, and all these doctrines, they're all in the Apocrypha. And, well, show me them. He couldn't. Why? Because he'd never read the Apocrypha. He was just parroting what somebody else had said.
They warned of it as though it's full of demonic
yes,
energy.
But Paul said, all Scripture.
Screw with their thinking.
All Scripture. That includes all Scripture that was in the Septuagint. So, all right. So when we think we know the Bible, hey, maybe we should start again. Wipe the slate clean and start again. And I do every day. Every time I open this book, I say it's new because it is new. So, now, I do believe in the inerrancy of the original Scriptures. I really do. But we all need to battle for the truth that has been largely displaced by human error, that has been impressed by an aggressive yetzer hara upon that original inspired word. You see, what we have today is God's word, but it's God's word mutilated by human beings. We've got to appreciate that fact. We've got to appreciate that fact. The yetzer hara within human beings is evil to the point of desperation. That's what Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful, the heart, the yetzer hara, the inclination of evil within us. It's evil to the point of desperation. Who can really understand it? Good question. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Praise God, Baruch Hashem, we do have a yetzer hatov as well. So we've got the good inclination as well as the evil inclination. When Yeshua turned around to the disciples and said, "You being evil," I mean, here they were, they chose Christ, they thought, and were following him and listening to every word that dripped off his tongue. And he turned around one day and he said, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." And they would have gone, "Us evil? Who us? We've given up all and followed you. What do you mean evil?" Yeah, we have a yetzer hatov. Why would we do? I battle mine every day.
Yetzer hara.
I battle my yetzer hatov too, because my yetzer hara, that's the ascendancy.
Yeah.
You tell me every day I've got a yetzer hara.
As we've said many times, it's Disney's Donald Duck.
Donald Duck, yes.
With the little angel one and the devil one on each shoulder.
You see that? Donald Duck's on each shoulder, yeah. Oh my! And every time I get into that car, goodness, if it's a Robertson's with me, she says, "Listen, Goofy, that's slowly." Remember that Walt Disney's Goofy, and Matthew becomes a mad driver, heavy lead foot.
We had a big foot.
Yeah, that's right.
And mouth.
Okay, where I'm leading in this lecture, moving on. We must give credit to the English Cardinal Stephen Langton of the Roman Church. We have to. He was Archbishop of Canterbury until his death in 1228, because he had a brainstorm. He took the Bible and he said, you know what? We should have chapters and verses. I'm so glad he did. We can thank a Roman Catholic for doing that. We now have chapters and verses, which is very, very good for us to be able to find things. Mm. Because the originals aren't in chapters and verses. Mm. It's just one line after another. Oh, yeah. But you know, what he's done, even though that was good, that was a wonderful thing that he did, giving us chapters and verses, but it also stopped, it interrupted it abruptly the flow of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It really did. Nevertheless, having said this, I did state in my lectures on the prophet Isaiah way back in 2005, which I, in my announcements earlier, I mentioned. I said this, quote, God knew well in advance that man would pollute and rearrange the sacred numerical value of his word. But God will not let man tamper without retaining his sovereignty over all things. Yes, because I do believe in the sovereignty of God. Absolutely I do. Including reigning over the new unauthorization of 66 books for the Bible total. There should be 49 books in the Bible, not 66. And it's rather interesting. Six is man's number. 66 is man's number of books. 666 is man's economic order. All right, six should make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Yes. So here we've got a holy Bible, which is not really holy. It's now divided into 66 separate books.
And 49 is
49 seven sevens. It's completeness times perfection. You know, and that's what we should have.
That's but more so than six sevens. Seven sevens is much more so, isn't it? Seven
oh, yeah, it is. Seven yeah. sevens.
Four, five, seven.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But, so, if we look briefly at Isaiah, we can see that humankind has even arranged God's scroll to be divided into 66 chapters. What is singularly astonishing about this distribution of chapters is that when we read carefully what each chapter has to tell us, please take a mental note on paper so you don't forget this. The chapters end up consistently paralleling, or at the very least having relevance, to the central themes of each of the 66 books that we have, that we possess in our common Bible. This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. Believe it or not, Satan has done his job of reordering well, but the Lord God of Israel maintains control of his inspired authorship, unquote. So, what I want to do today is just share a little bit. So make a mental note on paper if you wish to do this. The first chapter of Isaiah parallels and corresponds to Genesis. To Genesis. Genesis is all about creation and origins. So is Isaiah chapter 1. Genesis means beginnings. It means other things too. Bereshit, bara Elohim is the very first three words of the book of Genesis. And Bereshit is a feminine construct noun, which means literally, instead of in a beginning, God creates. As a feminine construct noun, you can read it literally as in her head creates God, etc. Interesting. You see, in her head. It's all going on inside God's mind. It's all going on inside God's head. All of this that you see is in his head. Her head. His her head. All right? And rather intriguing that that God made man male and female. Not just man. He made female. Why? Because God has a femdom side to him. Right? Absolutely, and praise God for it. So,
we wouldn't be here, right?
You wouldn't be here, exactly. You wouldn't be here. That's absolutely true. And you know, eight times on Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses himself in the feminine gender. I won't go into that. Okay, it's a bit explicit in there, but yeah, it's a fact. And not only that, God has even said through the prophets that he is a midwife. He talks about himself as a female eagle. All of these factors, even Yeshua, he said, oh, I wish that these people of Jerusalem would come to me. I would like a hen, not a rooster, but a hen, gather these chicks under my wings. So there's the feminine side to God all the way through the Bible, but we ignore it because we are masculinized in a patriarchal society. Pretty sad. All right, so the first chapter of Isaiah corresponds to Genesis. Isaiah, the second chapter of Isaiah, corresponds to Exodus. And the Exodus has all about the wilderness journey, being surrounded by warring idolatrous nations. But of course, Israel, when she enters the promised land to worship God, she does so on the top of the mountains, and that's what the theme of Isaiah is, which is rather interesting. Isaiah chapter 3 portrays the people of Israel being in dire need of God's forgiveness and his redemption and his atonement, which is all about Leviticus. So there you got the parallel again. Isaiah chapter 4 parallels the book of Numbers with episodes involving the glory of God as seen in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This goes all the way through Isaiah, all the way through. Isaiah 4 parallels Numbers, as I said. Isaiah 5 corresponds to Deuteronomy. Isaiah 6 corresponds to Joshua. Isaiah 7 to Judges. Isaiah 8 to Ruth. If you sat down and just did a study, if the rest of this lecture means nothing to you, sit down and just do this exercise and see, oh my goodness, look at this. Isaiah 9, 1 Samuel. Isaiah 10, 2 Samuel. Isaiah 11, 1 Kings. Isaiah 12, 2 Kings. Isaiah 13, 1 Chronicles. Isaiah 14, 2 Chronicles. Fascinating stuff. And it never deviates. All the way through Isaiah 66, corrupt chapters, because they didn't, you know, God didn't inspire these chapters. And he didn't inspire 66 books, but he's taken sovereignty over it all and said, look, I'm going to give you a proof of my existence. Incredible. Isaiah 15, Ezra. Absolutely. Isaiah 16, Nehemiah. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. But here, God is in control. Isaiah 17, Esther. Isaiah 18, Job. Isaiah 19 refers to the Psalms. Isaiah 20 to Proverbs. Isaiah 21 to Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 22 to the Song of Solomon. Isaiah 23 to the overall message of Isaiah himself. Isaiah 24 refers to Jeremiah. Isaiah 25 to Lamentations. Isaiah 26 to Ezekiel. Isaiah 27 to Daniel. Isaiah 28 to Hosea. Isaiah 29 to Joel. Isaiah 30 to Amos. Isaiah 31 to Obadiah.
No.
Yeah. Isaiah 32 to Jonah. Isaiah 33 to Micah. Isaiah 34 to Nahum. Isaiah 35 to Habakkuk. Isaiah 36 to Zephaniah. Isaiah 30, you wouldn't want to say Habakkuk too quickly in this country. Isaiah 37 to Haggai. Isaiah 38 to Zechariah. And on it goes, on it goes, on it goes. So you sort of look at this and you go, you know what? There's something to this. There's something to this. When you get to Malachi, which is the 39th book of the Bible, and look at Isaiah 39, Isaiah 39 speaks of the Babylonian theft of the temple treasury and the destruction of the entire Mosaic economy, when you look at that. But when you go to Malachi, which is also the 39th book, it speaks of a time of the restoration of the entire Mosaic economy at the end of the age, which hasn't happened yet, and the temple services, which hasn't happened yet. All right? So that's yet future. I remember a man, a missionary and a pastor, he's an Australian, who has a wonderful outreach and work of a church over in California. He came, he said, can I visit you while I'm in Australia? I said, yeah, guys, come around, mate. So he came around. At the end, I was talking about the prophets and what was going to happen in the future with Iran and so on and so forth, all of which was proven true. And as he was leaving, he shook my hand and he said, man, he said, I don't know anything. Lovely Gentile pastor. I said, well, you better read the book. He said, I've taken notes. I'm so glad. I've taken notes. But you see, God is raising up Jews that are familiar with his word to share what he wants others to hear in relation to right knowledge. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the spirit of truth, the spirit of right knowledge. So what I'm doing is restoring education, re-education. I'm re-educating people into the values of the word of God. Praise God.
Start at the very beginning.
Yes.
Very good place to start.
Isaiah 40 speaks in the same of the same themes as Matthew, which is the 40th book in the Bible. It's rather interesting. Isaiah 41 corresponds to Mark. Isaiah 42 corresponds to Luke. Isaiah 43 corresponds to John. All the themes are in there. They're all there. If you pick out Acts, which is the 44th book of the Bible, and look at Isaiah 44, it's all about the work of the Spirit of God and the restoration work in which it is involved. Isaiah 45 is all about God's righteousness and God's control of good and evil in his sovereign plan of salvation. And I'll tell you what, if you don't understand Isaiah 45, you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the gospel, because in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yehovah, I create good and I create evil. He said, you know, God takes sovereign responsibility for the creation of evil. Yet we're quick to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong. We're quick to blame ourselves for everything that goes wrong. God says, I create evil. Don't argue with me. It's in the Bible, Isaiah 45, verse 7. And the word for evil is ra in Hebrew. It means everything that's wrong, everything that can go wrong. It means despair, despondency, shock, horror, tsunamis, earthquakes. You name it, evil, calamity, bad. It's all there. God takes responsibility. And you know what? Thank God he does. I lost a daughter when she was a little girl due to a hospital error. I grieve every day for her. But you know what? I have hope. Why? Because that evil is going to be rectified and reversed. Because God's on his throne and God is sovereign. God will restore. He restores all things. The restitution of all things in Acts 3 by Peter. And you know what? That word restore, restitution, is an interesting word. It's apokatastasis. Apokatastasis. The restoration of all things. You've lost out? Guess what? You're not going to belong. It's going to reverse. Everything has its reverse gear. And God's going to bring about restoration. And I'm looking forward to seeing my daughter again. Isaiah 46 corresponds to 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 47 to 2 Corinthians. Isaiah 48 to Galatians. Isaiah 49 to Ephesians. You might say, how do I know all this? Well, I read it. I studied it. I looked at it. I thought, but look at this. Isn't this fascinating? Isaiah 50 to Philippians. Isaiah 51 to Colossians. Isaiah 52 to 1 Thessalonians. Isaiah 53 to 2 Thessalonians. Isaiah 54 to 1 Timothy. Isaiah 55 to 2 Timothy. Isaiah 56 to Titus. Isaiah 57 to Philemon. I know I'm going through them painstakingly, but I'm getting the point across. I hope that there's a parallel and it's a correspondence. Isaiah 58 to Hebrews. Isaiah 59 to James. Isaiah 60 to 1 Peter. Isaiah 61 to 2 Peter. Isaiah 62 to 1 John. Isaiah 63 to 2 John. Isaiah 64 to 3 John. Isaiah 65 to Jude. I'm running out of breath. When you compare Isaiah 66 with the book of Revelation, guess what? You've just uncovered in Isaiah a hidden Bible code. There it is. A coding, remarkably, holds true right throughout each chapter of Isaiah. So God considers the revelation of himself through his word as paramount. You see, our God is a living God. He's not a doctrine. He's a living God. So much so that Yehovah transcends apostasy in belief and an apostate Bible in 66 volumes to speak loudly in his dealings with humankind. That's the remarkable miracle of God's revelation, self-revelation. Unlike others who claim Jesus as their Savior and Lord in that order, we who accept Yeshua as Lord and Savior in that appropriate order, okay, that's the biblical order, Lord and Savior, it's always Lord and Savior, look it up, Christ, Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Lord and Savior, not Savior and Lord, no, get it right, Lord and Savior, have our ears and eyes open to the revelations of glory. Why? Because God as Lord first opens the mind. And he saves. Here's an aside. I've heard and read it often expressed that Paul was an enemy of Christ. That Paul was against true Christians. Nothing less than a wolf in sheep's clothing. That he never ever knew or met Yeshua. I've read about this, but I've had people come to our meetings when we were over at Seabreeze. And that day we had 40-something, 50-something people. And one of them had the audacity to turn around and tell me that I should take the writings of the New Testament and throw them in the trash can. He said, because, you know, Paul didn't know Christ. He never knew him. And you can be saved by the Torah. He was a messianic like I am, but he had salvation in the wrong system. I got it in the right person.
He had salvation in the writings rather than in the word.
Well, that's true to a point. But even that.
The living word.
The living word, that's right. Absolutely. He went on to say that Paul knew nothing about the life and death of the Messiah, and moreover, he failed to mention very much at all about the Lord in his writings. So I've had it up to here with this nonsense. Paul mentions 416 times, now listen to these figures. Paul mentions 416 times that our Lord Yeshua was the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. You've only got a few writings of Paul. 416 times you've got Yeshua is Messiah. He refers to the death of Yeshua the Messiah 64 times, usually in connection with he died for our sins. Paul cites Messiah's resurrection 40 times. He states Yeshua was the Son of God 26 times. He tells us 5 times that he ascended to the Father. I mean, this is the man that didn't know Yeshua, all right? He mentions his burial 4 times. His sinless life 3 times. The virgin birth once. By far, the most repeated points Paul makes about our Lord Yeshua is that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He died for our sins. He arose from the dead. What do you mean Paul didn't know Yeshua? Hello? Paul went on to his death, trusting in the Christ of his experience. Which is far more than I can say for those modern higher critics who would do and say in an attempt to establish and fortify their arguable authenticity in pursuit of biblical discreditation. I know discreditation doesn't exist as a word, but I use it because it's good. I like it. It's my word. Paul followed a strict adherence to Torah injunctions. That's admitted even by specific Jewish rabbinic scholars who have an axe to grind against the Jewish Christian apostle. But the fact is, he lived a life ordered in faith obedience, as is attested to in his own personal correspondences. And if you took them to a court of law in any case, the judge would look at that and go, yes, I accept this. That's how much evidence there is of Paul's relationship with Yeshua. The content of Isaiah, all the content matter that I've just shared with you, establishes evidential proof of God's personal existence. In any event, this astonishing phenomenon, which I've just described as plainly visible in the scroll of Isaiah, actually proves divine authority and God's sovereign superintendence over his eternal word. Over his eternal word. Atheists come crashing down in an agony of mental oblivion because not one of them can challenge this particular assessment. How do you explain it if you're an atheist? Most cry, coincidence! Okay, but coincidence just won't cut it. Won't cut it. A few lectures ago, we received an inquiry from one of our students about my mention of a very large zodiac inscribed in a beautiful and colourful massive pattern on the floor of the Jerusalem temple, the very temple our Lord Yeshua spoke of as his father's house. They took offence. They said, oh no, you can't have something demonised like this. Where'd you get that? And I said, well, it's in the history books. It's in Jewish history books and it's in Josephus. They found it very difficult due to traditional church teaching. Erroneous teaching, I might just add, to accept the fact that the Bible includes references to astrology and to the zodiac in particular. It knocks Babylonian astrology. The Bible speaks against Babylonian astrology. But there is a biblical astrology in the Bible. Job is full of it. How did the three magi... How did the innumerable magi... or Magi, as it should be. How did they find Yeshua?
Well, they followed the star.
Yes, of course they followed the star. They were looking at the heavens. They were magi, for heaven's sake. They're astrologers. They came and they found him. How? Because they followed the star. I get annoyed. Look at Joseph's story. You know, the moon, the sun, the 12 constellations. Excuse me? Hello? What's that all about? And how do we know Yeshua was born when he was born? Well, John tells us when he was born in Revelation. He makes it quite plain that there was a great sign. The same word sign is astrological sign in history and in Greek. There was a sign in the heavens. A woman. Yes, this woman in the heavens. Oh, Virgo? Yes, Virgo. How do we know it was Virgo? 12 stars on her head. Oh, the constellations are up there and the 12 major stars up on the Virgo system. And she was clothed with the sun. Oh, the sun was mid-bodied. So John knew what he was talking about. Of course, to be a rabbi in the first century, you had to know all about astrology. You still do, by the way. And so here it is. And the moon under her feet. Moon under her feet. What am I looking at? I'll tell you what you're looking at. Virgo, up there, proof positive, moon under the feet. The only time that occurs is within a 7-8-day period during the festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And specifically, on the day when it's right, the moon is right under the feet, is around about between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. every year on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah. The new year, the Jewish new year, the head of the year, the beginning of the year, the birthday of the world, the birthday of Christ. The birthday when all Jews turn 1 year older on that day. So I'm about 150 now. All right? There it is. He tells us all about it. He tells us all about it. So these people found it very difficult to accept what I had to say in that lecture. But you know what? If you turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, I'll go back to the Torah on this because these people that objected to it were very conscious and cognizant of the Torah teachings. So, if we go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, I'll get somebody to read out what it says so that you're not thinking I'm putting words into your mouth. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Anybody?
Then beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven.
Yep. God says to ancient Israel, hey, I'm your everything that you need to know. Follow me and I'll bless you. Don't worship the stars. I've given the stars for the nations to work out their lives. That's what he's saying. He said, I've handed it all over to them. And you know what? The nations have done very well over the years through that system. In fact, in the 19th century, there was a revival of interest in the biblical revelation, and certain educated men in the Christian faith, such as E.W. Bullinger and Professor Sice, began a serious study into the biblical references to subjects in the sacred word that have an inarguable astrological significance. The result of their labours gave us the witness of the stars in 1893 in the case of Bullinger, and in the case of Joseph Sice, Professor Sice, he gave us the Gospel in the Stars, 1882. Two wonderful works. You want to get hold of them if you haven't seen them. Because the whole Gospel presentation is there. It's all in the stars. Anyway, I was able to explain in a short response the truth of the matter and cited biblical examples of astrological signification. But there is something else I'm leading up to in mentioning that. And that is the association of the three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures, three divisions, Torah. What's the next one? Anybody? Bueller. The Nevi'im, the prophets, and then you've got the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in those three divisions, you've got 22 sacred scrolls. I was going to say scones. I'm hungry. In God's mathematical economy, 22 is a vitally profound number. I don't know whether you're into gematria or whatever, but there were 22 scrolls that were kept in the temple precincts, and the universe was created through the agencies of 22 creative angelic archons of God. And these angels, as thought forms of the living God, remember this, everything you see around us is nothing more than the thought forms of God. That's basic Jewish understanding. Those angels, as thought forms of God, were themselves possessed of a powerful numerical number. That's why there are 22 Hebrew letters in the alphabet. Each letter is an angel. Each letter is an angel. The number 22 is also the measure of a man, because Adam was the 22nd physical creation by God, and Jacob, who became Israel, was the 22nd spiritual creation of God. And Jeremiah, of all people, who gave us some of the Psalms, so-called of David, which they're not, Psalm 119, has 22 letters all the way through it, and all the whole Psalm 119 is exemplified through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Jeremiah's secret signature was 22, and you can find that through his book on Jeremiah and Lamentations. 22 is an important number. Even the Qumran sectarians said in their scroll of Jubilees, quote, "And after the separate creations of God from the beginning, he made man, and he gave him dominion over everything, and the total was 22 kinds." So even Qumran knew it. "And he completed all his work on the sixth day," Jubilees chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Jubilees also states explicitly and specifically, there were 22 kinds of works made before the seventh day when God rested from all his works. Even in the Kabbalah, I'll even quote that, in the Kabbalah, you've got 22 paths on the tree of life. I won't go there now at all in this lecture, but you know, speculatively speaking, there were 22 separate incarnations for each person before they headed toward his or her ultimate destiny. Well, I'll leave that aside. I'm just saying that there were 22. Rather interesting. What is often overlooked in association with the 22 sacred scrolls, in respect of the temple furniture that was positioned to the zodiac on the floor of the temple. So you've got the zodiac on the floor of the temple, and you've got 22 items of furniture and or ornaments set in particular place in that great scroll of the zodiac. There are three divisions to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Tanakh. There are three divisions. Well, there are three sections to the temple precincts. So what I'm saying is that this is the word of God in its three divisions and 22 scrolls, and it exemplified and paralleled the temple. The temple had three divisions. Oh my goodness, and it also had a number of 22 things. I'll come to that in a minute. The first division in the Torah is the Torah. It has how many scrolls? How many scrolls in the Torah? Don't all answer at once. How many scrolls in the Torah?
Five.
Five, yes. Why did everybody hesitate? Five scrolls. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yes, five scrolls, first division. When you have a look at the furniture and ornamentation in the Holy of Holies area, you find the golden censer, you find the Ark of the Covenant, you find the gold pot containing the remains of manna, you find Aaron's rod, and then you find the tables of the covenant. Now you'll have that verified and confirmed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. It mentions those five elements. Five books of Torah in the Holy of Holies, five articles of furniture or ornaments. Holy of Holies. Then the second division has six scrolls. That's called the prophetic scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, the Nevi'im. And as we can now expect, because you're hearing it from me, now that you hear this, there were aligned six pieces of furniture. Yes, six scrolls of the prophets, six pieces of furniture in the priestly section of the temple. The golden altar of incense, the menorah, the lavar, the altar of burnt offering, the slaughter area, the table of showbread. Six items. This is rather interesting. The scriptures are showing the revelation of God in the temple. and the temple is verifying the scriptures. And these six items were found just outside the Holy of Holies. And that's because the Torah is not considered as holy. These books were not considered to be as holy as the Mosaic Torah. All right. Now there's a third division. Don't forget the three divisions. The temple has three divisions like the Hebrew scriptures. It's made up of 11 scrolls. The first three scrolls of the third division are Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. They correspond to the court of Israel and the men's section of that court, which was in the west, the western part of the temple. And these scrolls deal with masculine matters of life and are entirely male-oriented. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, it's masculine. You read those and women can find it boring. Men find it very interesting, vital to understand these things. But these three scrolls are followed sequentially by five other scrolls. Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, which in contrast to the previous three I've just mentioned, deal with important female issues. They are subtly, as I said earlier, femdom in orientation. They align with the easternmost region of the temple, the court of the women. The court of the women. Finally, we have the last three scrolls of the third division of the Bible, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book in the Hebrew thought form, and Chronicles. They were associated with matters that could only be accessed at the second Sanhedrin library at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, outside the camp, because they dealt largely with Gentile issues and questions. My argument is that the scriptures restored to their original sequence would, if followed cautiously and studied correctly, lead us out of fundamental error and into a doctrine of God's gracious, unchanging, unconditional salvation love. But of course, with the 66 books all muddled up together, we're all over the shop. But there are some scriptures that were not located and not permitted to be located in the temple proper, but were allowed to be placed in the great Sanhedrin library in the temple extension, which as a result had less holiness attached to it, on the Mount of Olives, which was situated right near the Mithkat altar where Yeshua was crucified. This was the second court of the Sanhedrin, and, as I have mentioned, a library of precious scrolls was kept there, including, as I mentioned, Chronicles, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. But the second court of the Sanhedrin archived scrolls that had to do with matters of a genealogical nature, where an inquirer could ascertain if he could properly be called an Israelite. And let's face it, if you didn't know if you were an Israelite, there was no way you could ever enter the temple to find out. So they had another area, another library on the Mount of Olives for that purpose. In fact, if you weren't an Israelite and you entered into that Holy of Holies area, or not Holy of Holies, but into the holy place, you'd be dead before you got there. They'd stone you to death. I'm always hesitant to say this. Daniel was a unique scroll. It was specifically oriented toward the Gentiles. All the Gentiles that had to do with ancient Israel's history are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Intriguingly, he discusses the rise and fall of major Gentile powers in relation to Israel. One of those great powers was Babylon. And the ruler of Babylon was a fellow called Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, some call him. And all the pictures I've ever seen in Bibles and all that, Nebuchadnezzar's an imposing figure. Awesome, powerful, majestic. Everybody going, hey, Nebuchadnezzar. No, history tells us he was a dwarf. In fact, what's the name of the fellow that plays in the Game of Thrones?
Peter Dinklage.
He was the Peter Dinklage of his day and age, but he used to wear very large shoes. You thought the shoes of the 60s and 70s, these platform shoes were a unique thing. No, Nebuchadnezzar wore
Lady
those.
Lady Gaga, shoes
dropped. Yeah, that's right. And he had a big hat that he'd wear on his head. He had major psychological issues. And there he was, this great big towering dwarf. And in fact, that on the plane...
Must have been very uncomfortable.
He didn't mind, he strutted around like you wouldn't believe. But here is this great monolith in the Daniel. Had to worship this thing. because he had an inferiority complex, small man syndrome, all right, literally. And, oh my goodness. So, but Daniel, yes, but Nebuchadnezzar was a dwarf. So, so Daniel is, because he's talking about Gentiles, he wasn't listed in the second division of the temple scrolls where you would find the prophets. In fact, today you will, you'll find him in the prophets, but he's not in the, not in the Jewish reckoning. He's not allowed to be in there because he dealt with basically Gentiles. And but you know what? He's found in the women's section. And you sort of go, oh no, don't tell me. Yes, yes, it's time for truth. You know, one of the reasons, all rabbis know, they don't all speak about it, they all know, Daniel was in the women's section because of his sexuality. And I know a lot of people would be upset about this, but really, it's true. It's true that God created at the beginning Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's very true. Go along with that, totally. But this is now 2020. We've moved along a long way from the creation situation. And Yeshua had said to people, you know, you're going to be blessed if you get castrated. Now, he didn't mean that literally, but he meant follow me. Don't let anything come between you and me. Don't let anything. And he said, you know, there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And he said, you know, but not everybody can do this. I agree, not everybody can. We were told in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. But you know, I've got a lot of friends, a number of them, who are asexual. They've got no sexual drive. They're just people. They are denying that covenant statement of God. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They can't. So that's, they can't be put in the same category as Adam and Eve. They're another category altogether. They're asexual. Very sad, but that's the way things are. Well, Daniel was excluded from the prophets section, put in the women's section, because he was a little bit that way. And if you look at the Hebrew of Daniel, where he talks about the chief of the eunuchs, he was in tender love. And when you look at that, it's marital love. Shocking, but true. And all rabbis know. They all admit it, they all recognize it, but they don't talk about it. I do talk about it because we are now living in a time where there are issues relating to Christians, born again Christians, true believers who are fighting left, right and center in their own body with some of these issues. And I am very sympathetic to those people. I am homo sapiens sapiens, but I am not homo or anything else. Having said that, I know people who are, and who are genuine believers. And I've got all the time of the day for them. Anyway, I don't want to get onto a tangent, but Daniel's in the women's section. And he's going to stay there. He's in the women's section. All right. But but we've got to be extremely cautious about getting involved too critically with certain issues, because it's going to take Christ to sort it all out. Thank God. Let's see. In finishing today, I have on my shelf a number of books by a particular individual who has made a name for himself, and as far as I'm concerned, those books that I've got on my shelf are going cheap. If anybody wants to buy them.
Not if they don't come with a recommendation.
Because he says that he says that he's done a great study into the Septuagint as opposed to the Masoretic text. His name is Joshua Dow. And you might have read his books, Evidence of Demands of Verdict, and all of that. Well, he says that the LXX is very close to the MT. The Septuagint is very close to the Masoretic text. Question, how close is close? Here's my question. How close is close? In my opinion, it's almost like the doctor almost saved the patient. Right? Almost saved the patient.
Yeah, one
operating
the
lottery. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Look at Matthew 13. Because there's a lot of movement today to try and focus attention away from the Septuagint. Matthew 13, Yeshua had a lot to say about the history of the coming history of the ecclesia, of the church, if you want to use that term. I don't like using the term church because it's not biblical, not based on a biblical marker at all. It's a word that comes from Circe, who was the wife mother of Nimrod of ancient times. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable he put forth to him to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And it's rather intriguing to my mind that in early Christianity, Satan came along and he sowed tares among the wheat. But you know what? That word sowed here in the Greek is actually re-sowed. He re-sowed the entire field that Christ had planted. The apostasy that ripped the church that Christ founded reached its pinnacle in the 4th century. You know that, everybody knows that. Having said that, I believe the apostasy started a lot earlier, even in the lifetimes of the apostles. I've given lectures on this, and the book of Revelation, written very early in the days of Nero, not in Domitian's reign, but in Nero's, testified to that apostasy. To re-sow the whole field, Satan had to have fifth columnists that would go in and do their job with a false gospel. And re-sowed they did. Today's Masoretic text, the one we have today, was completed when? Can anybody here tell me when the Masoretic text that we have today, when it was completed? Can anybody tell me when it was actually completed?
Sorry, I can't remember.
9th century CE, AD, if you wish. That's the one we now have. 9th century of our day and age. And it differs in many instances from the Septuagint that I've been talking about today, that is found in the term "all scripture is given by inspiration of God." In the last lecture I gave, I talked about Justin Martyr and how he had a chat with Trypho the Jew, and he talked about, in his day and age, 2nd century, rabbis rewriting the Hebrew script. Passover is coming up soon, and the lectionary of the rabbis, which follows all the scriptures all the way through for the year, somehow misses Isaiah 53. Mm. It should be read on the night of Nisan 14. Nope, it's not. They bypass it, they miss it completely. And they say, oh, well, you know, it's because of the way the whole lectionary runs. Yes, it is, and you wrote it. You created the lectionary. Why do you miss out on Isaiah 53 on the Passover? the very scripture itself which testifies of Christ.
In detail.
In detail. Rabbis wouldn't do that, would they? They're honourable men, aren't they? Well, I know a few rabbis, and I'll tell you what, they would, if Christ came back, they'd do the same thing they did before. According to Professor Joel Coles-Mahy, BAMA PhD, editor in Byzantine Studies at Dunpark and Oaks, he says the Septuagint of Jeremiah is shorter than the Masoretic text of Jeremiah by roughly 1/8, and the order of its chapters is different. He says, as an expert on the Septuagint, Septuagint Job is 1/6 smaller than Masoretic text Job and includes an ending not extant in the Hebrew. Half the verses in Septuagint Esther are not found in Masoretic text Esther. Septuagint Exodus and the Masoretic text Exodus differ in many places according to the order of verses and inclusion or exclusion of words and material. Scholars, he says, offer different explanations for these differences, but the consensus is that in many places the Septuagint reflects a very early Hebrew text no longer available to us. I have met rabbis who so loathe and hate the name of Jesus, and I'm not that wrapped in it either. I prefer Yeshua, which is what his name was. But I'll use Jesus when I need to. I've hit my thumb with a hammer too. But what I'm saying is that my heart is right before God. I will use the name. But you know what? These people who murdered the Messiah would think nothing of changing the Bible to prove that Messiah did not come. I'm putting my head on a limb here, my head on a chopping block and myself on a limb, because I'm the only Messianic teacher today in the world who's got the guts to come out and proclaim this, proclaim what I have to do. At least the ABC recognises on the Australian Authority for Messianic assemblies in this country, along with my pal Bob Mendelssohn of Jews for Jesus. I won't leave him out. He's a good bloke. He's American. He's a good man. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, as I conclude this lecture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And I don't want to read this out until you've all got to it. You've all got it? Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. You all there? Hurry up. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. It says, and I think you will all agree, your Bible says something like this: When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Does anybody have anything different to that?
Mine says when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. That's all right. I pointed out over decades that this text is a scrambled attempt to cover up the truth of the matter, because it might be a stumbling block for the Jewish people in relation to their proclivity toward idolatry. If there's one thing the rabbis want to do is to govern the people's views about idolatry. In contradistinction to the Masoretic text, the Septuagint has, according to the angels of God, not the children of Israel, according to the angels of God. And some versions read the sons of God. You see, the children of Israel is an utter impossibility, because as any keen student of the word realizes, the nations were scattered and had new boundaries set for them at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. That's when the scattering occurred, long before there were any Israelites or Jews in existence. So when it says here in the Masoretic text, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That is ridiculous because Israel didn't even exist. That was set at the Tower of Babel when there was no Israel, no Jews. But there were angels, and God placed angels over nations. And we find that revelation all the way through the scriptures. Angels over Persia, angels over Greece, angels over here, angels over there.
Yeah.
My word. And they're still in charge all these millennia later. Don't think otherwise. There's an angel over Iran. There's an angel. There are angels over the ecclesias of God. You can go into a church and you can say, ooh, what a cold church that is. Why? Because the angel over that church is a cold angel. It's going to use a dumb term. But you know what? That's a fact. And some angels, you go into a church and warmth and love and hey, hugs and good to meet you kind of effect, because that angel is that way. Those seven angels over the seven ecclesias of God, and it is ecclesia, not ecclesia, oh please. Those seven angels are the ones that Christ is condemning for the attitude and the behavior of the people within the congregation. Mm. To the angel of the church of blah blah, I'm saying this to you, not to the people, to you. Interesting. This ecclesia, small in number but great around the world, has an angel over it too. I don't know who it is. But I wish he'd get his finger out sometimes and get things moving a little bit, because, man, I'm getting frustrated. 40 years in this business. So, God has placed angels over nations. But due to issues of concern about, you know, the Jews toward their people, the Masoretic text has falsified the facts of the matter and is patently obvious to everybody except rabbis. All right. If ancient rabbis convinced themselves it was perfectly okay to reject the content of the sacred word of God in this instance, which they have done, to protect their fellow Jews from the future possibility of committing idolatry, do we think they would hesitate to change, alter, modify, excise, and abominate God's word to protect their fellow Jews from the greatest idolatrous threat the Jewish nation ever had in its history, in the person of the humble Nazarene carpenter who claimed God was his father? Do you think they would stop? If they could change that, would they change anything else? Tell me they would. In fact, one of the reasons the rabbis wanted to change the word of God when it came to prophecies about Yeshua, consider this out of the Apocrypha, The Wisdom of Solomon. Now, The Wisdom of Solomon is a book in the Apocrypha. You may not have read it. It's good reading. I want to try it. Yeshua quoted from it 40 times in his life. 40 times out of this book. Wisdom of Solomon. Guess what it says? This was written about 200 years before Christ came. Now, it says, and this is a prophecy about Yeshua, about the age in which he came as well. It says, "Let us oppress the poor righteous man. Let us not spare the widow, nor reverence the ancient grey hairs of the aged. Let our strength be the law of justice, for that which is feeble is found to be nothing worth. Therefore let us lie in wait for the righteous, because he is not for our turn, and he is clean contrary to our doings." So this prophecy starts to talk about a righteous person. "He upbraids us with our offending the law. He objects to our infamy, the transgressions of our education. He professes to have the knowledge of God. He calls himself the child of the Lord. He was made to reprove our thoughts. He is grievous unto us, even to behold." Yeah, you see, Isaiah said, there's no attractiveness in the Messiah when he comes. In fact, Messiah was told in Isaiah that he was going to be a sickly person, a person given to illness, a person that they even said could be leprous. Yes, Matthew, when he was talking about Yeshua casting sicknesses out of people during his ministry, said he did this, he cast sicknesses out of people, that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said about bearing our sicknesses and having our sorrows and all of that. Well, that was on the tree, wasn't it? That was on, yeah. But here it was being magnified in the life of Yeshua as he was exercising his field of endeavor and expertise as the Messiah. And so they're saying here, he is grievous unto us to behold. His life is not like other men's. No, it's not. Yeshua's life was not like other men's. His ways are of another fashion. We are esteemed of him as counterfeits. We are esteemed by him as counterfeits. He abstains from our ways as from filthiness. He pronounces the end of the just to be blessed and makes his boast that God is his father. This is 200 years BC. Let us see if his words be true. Let us prove what shall happen in the end of him. For if the just man be the son of God, he will help him and deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Let us examine him with despitefulness and torture, that we may know his meekness and prove his patience. Let us condemn him with a shameful death, for by his own saying he shall be respected. Yes, remember Yeshua said over and over and over, third day I must die, I got to die, and the third day be raised from the dead. Here's a prophecy so particularized, so specified, it's relating only to Yeshua. What did they do? The Jews said, that's in the Septuagint, we've got to get rid of the Septuagint, we've got to get rid of it. And get rid of it, got rid of it, they did. But, there's always a but and a however in my lectures. But, God raised up a particular man who had an incredible intellect, and his name was Oregon. And Oregon sat down and gave us 6,000 works. We only have 1.5 of his works. People got rid of it because of his teachings. But one thing he has done for us, and it's still here today, he sat down and rewrote from the surviving Septuagint copies the entire Septuagint in its original form. So the LXX that we access today is the actual Septuagint of Oregon, Christian scholar, the greatest mind the Christian world has ever produced. That's why we still have that quote in the Wisdom of Solomon, despite all Jewish attempts to destroy it. Am I against the Jewish people? No, for heaven's sake, no. Am I in conflict with rabbis? Yeah. Do I have any friends? Of course. Do I have rabbis that accept Yeshua? Yes, I do. I know people who have accepted him. Genesis 4, verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. But according to the Septuagint, it's a little bit different. If you offer correctly but do not divide correctly, have you not sinned? Be still. His recourse is to you, and you will rule over him. Totally different. Psalm 47, verse 10. Psalm 47, verse 10. The Masoretic text reads, the shields of the earth belong to God. And if you've got a KJV or whatever, you'll have the same thing. The shields of the earth belong to God. But the Septuagint tells us, to God are the mighty ones of the earth. To God are the mighty ones of the earth. Again, idolatry is the issue once more for the change. To show the superiority.
I haven't got it.
No,
don't even have it.
You don't even have it. Okay. To show the superiority of the Septuagint over the obviously corrupt Masoretic text, please note an important chronological factor which has been completely jettisoned by the authors of the later Masoretic text. Yet it is authenticated by a man called Luke. Who was Luke? He was a physician. He was a doctor of the Apostle Paul. Genesis 10:24 and Genesis 11:12. Just make a mental note on paper. The Septuagint mentions a man called Canaan, K-E-N-A-N, Canaan. And he is posited directly in between Arphaxad and Salah. But in the later MT, in the later Masoretic text, he is omitted altogether. An entire generation is missing from this important chronological table. But in Luke 3, verses 35 to 36, in Luke 3, 35 to 36, Luke includes it. The spelling is different. He's got Canaan, C-A-I-N-A-N. It's identical to Canaan. The MT does not have it. The Septuagint does. And this says to me that the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, authenticates the Septuagint over the Masoretic text. If Luke has it in there, then that original Masoretic text had to have been the same as or very similar to the LXX, but they have rewritten the MT. As I said, 9th century of our Christian age, if you want to call it that, this modern age, the 9th century is when the MT that we have, the Masoretic text, was completed. The Septuagint includes books rejected from the Masoretic text and from most of our common Protestant Bibles. But these same books are located in the Library of Qumran, and Qumran and the Septuagint and the New Testament corpus are in agreement, the latter by mentioning the lost generation in which Canaan was prominent. So as I said, Josh McDowell said, very close to the MT. How close is close? Yeshua said to the hypocrites in his day and age, to the rabbinic authorities, I'm telling you categorically, he said in the Greek, categorically, you shall not see me from this time forward until you can say, Baruch Ata Hashem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. My constant prayer is that God the Father will forthrightly pour out an abundant spirit of repentance on the modern nation of Israel and upon the Christ-denying Jewish people still scattered throughout the world, as prophesied in Zechariah, so that the deeply entrenched and ingrained carnal spirit of these same arrogant and hostile murderers who did violence not only to the physical word of God in changing it, but to the spiritual word of God, in which same spirit still frequently surfaces. I want them to say with deep, rich humility, Baruch Ata, or Baruch Haba, if you wish, Hashem Adonai. That day is coming. Zechariah talks about a new temple. Zechariah talks about a great revolution in Israel, a huge war occurring in the state of Israel, over not Arabs against Jews, not Muslims against Judaism. No, 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 no. Jew against Jew over the name of Yeshua, the name of the Mashiach. Christians today are looking at Zechariah's prophecies and saying, oh, that's at the coming of Christ. Sorry, no, it's before the coming of Christ. You're going to have the entire nation of Israel become Nazarene. The entire nation of Israel is going to accept Yeshua as their Messiah before the return of Christ. Once you understand that key, you can reread Revelation and Daniel in a different light. These lectures are designed to get people to think. I'm running out of time. I am 74 now. I'm soon to be 75, Baruch Hashem. But I'm not going to stop until I've got this word out worldwide, and it is going out now. It's taken a lot to get there. And no, I haven't finished this lecture yet, but this is just about ready to have the carcass. So I'm going to stop there. But it will all go up, the whole thing, on the site tonight, and the recording as well. And I would recommend everybody to venture. If you've got the guts to do it, go and have a look what else is in here, because I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. I'm here to answer questions. I'm here to serve in any way I possibly can. So keep that in mind. This is an open forum. It's not just me here raving like a lunatic. Okay? A lot of what I write is like Mad Woman's Breakfast. Okay, it's all over the place. But If you want growth, if you want to grow into a knowledge of the Jewish restoration of the scriptures, back to where they should be, then start to take an interest in the IMCF more deeply and grant us your support. Are there any questions on any of this?
I'm just wondering what the world's stance will be upon Israel fighting each other, Jew against Jew.
Oh, they'll be clapping their hands saying, oh, we don't have to do a thing. Look, they're going at it hard.
Absolutely. But you know what? The Muslims, you want to see how peace is going to come to the Middle East? By a civil war in Israel. It's a horrible thing to predict, but Zechariah talked about it. You see, there'd be peace tomorrow if Yeshua was recognized as their saviour. Why? Because in Islam, both segments of Islam acknowledge Yeshua, or Isa, as they call him, as the Messiah. People don't realize, but he's the Messiah, according to Islam. People don't know that. Most Christians wouldn't have a clue about that. But they say that, no. But that's because most Christians haven't read the Quran. I've read the Quran a dozen times. I know what it says. And indeed, one of the great promises is in Surah 2, verse 62, where Muhammad writes, blessed are they to whom the word is revealed, words of this effect, who believe in the last day, who believe in Allah and do right, whether they are Jews, Christians or Sabaeans. Whoever believes in Allah on the last day and does right, surely their reward is with their Lord, and no evil shall come upon them, neither shall they grieve. It's rather interesting. So, when they have the civil war in Israel, and Yeshua is recognized as being the Messiah, now hear me, I said Nazarene, I didn't say Christian, I said Nazarene, which is pretty close to Christian, if not Christian, but it's just another form of it, the Arabs will have no reason to be violent against the Jews because they will have come to an alignment.
Because a lot of people think the war will be against Arab and Jews.
That's what they think.
Yes. So this is quite new to me.
Well, the Antichrist, when he comes, is not going to be an Islamic individual.
Or a Pope.
No way. I can tell you all about the Antichrist, where he's coming from, who he, I can't tell you who he is, but...
I'll give you Tom.
What's that?
I'll give you Tom.
He's Jewish.
But he is coming, and he's... But he is Jewish, yeah, my word he is. And those who say that it's Trump, I disagree. I don't like Trump. So he's not going to be the Antichrist, because I like him. Anyway, are there any questions on any of that?
Trump's got
to
blowing his own trumpet, though.
Well, a trump is a little horn. Don't forget that. Yes.
Does the temple have to be rebuilt for years?
Yes. Well, when you say first, you mean before the revolution or after?
Before the revolution.
No, it'll come, I think, as a consequence of the war.
Okay.
Because I can't see that the final temple of God is going to be under Talmudic Jews' power. I just don't believe that. Okay. I think there are indications. Well, I can't prove this. I'm speculating, but biblical indications are that it's going to be operating and functioning in a strictly new Torah setting, because when the Malachi the prophet says that Elijah's got to come first and restore all things, and there's that apokatastasis again of the restitution of all things. For Elijah to return, he's going to have to answer a lot of questions in relation to the biblical narrative, and the only way that he's going to be able to do so would be with an open hearing of the modern Sanhedrin. Otherwise, if he's come from God and he's going into a past Sinai epoch in a restored millennial temple, then he would not get he would not be able to bring about the worship of God by all nations. Under Sinai, only Israelites could enter the temple. But the temple to come is going to be a temple for all nations. So that means that there has to be some kind of Nazarene acceptance of all nations. It couldn't occur under a Talmudic regime. You can't go into a synagogue unless you've been virtually strip searched. Okay. In fact, I can't even go. I've got to be so careful going up there to buy Passover wine and to buy matzah and other items. You go in there and they... What's your name? Aaron Green. See, my mother was Green, so I can take her name. And my middle name's Aaron, so Aaron Green. I don't say unless Aaron Gosling. That'd be more than that. So, in fact, there'd be a scuffle in there. Because I would leave on my terms, not on theirs. So they'd be in scuffle. So I tell them I'm Aaron Green. They go, Aaron Green, okay. And I go and buy all the stuff that I want. Yeah, it's not even a sacred lie. It's the truth. I'm part green. Don't even say it. Listen, you just shut up. She's put up with me for 22 years, I think. Something like that. 22, there's a number of you. I don't know where I was going with that.
What was the question?
It was about whether
the temple would
be rebuilt.
Oh, the temple,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Before the revolution.
Civil war, I think, before the temple collection.
Yeah.
There is a synagogue right now, a secret synagogue in the walls of the old system.
Yeah.
But that's not a temple.
Right.
And the temple has to be where the prophet said it's going to be, where there will be a fountain flowing out. That's the Gihon Springs.
Yes.
It's got to be over the Gihon.
And
not the Temple Mount, not where it is now. That's the outer court of the Gentiles.
Exactly.
If you go back to the original layout of that area, you'll find that where the Jews are worshipping at the moment, idolatrously, I might add, is the one remaining wall of the fortress Antonia, or Antonia, which was the Roman fortress, which was built right next to Herod's particular, where he could, his palace, which can overlook the temple sacrificial area. And that temple fortress, the whole area was destroyed. All that was left was the wall, which is called now the wall of the second temple, but it's not.
The Wailing Wall?
The Wailing Wall.
Okay, but
it's not part of the temple.
What about the cupola for Solomon? Because they say that was the only freestanding pillar or structure that's still there is the remain. I have a problem with that.
I have a big problem.
Yeah.
Yeshua said that every stone in that area is going to be uprooted.
Right.
You seen the size of those stones?
Yeah.
Hello? You know, those some of them are bigger than this house. Amazing. I mean, this is enormous. And yet they were overturned, uprooted. And the temple area was dug down to 6 feet to make sure that all the jewellery, the gold, the silver, and all of that was hidden from the Romans would be found and taken back to Rome. As a result of the collapse of the Temple of Herod and the destruction of the Jewish state, the whole Roman Empire went into a terrible demise, and they had to struggle to keep afloat. Inflation was unbelievable. Jerusalem was not like you see it in movies. All right, whether it's the Life of Brian or King of Kings, what's his name, Jeffrey Hunter?
This
King of Kings.
Oh, shocking. 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 Petulant features and blonde, beautiful. You know, petulant. Lovely flowing hair and fingernails. Where's it going with that? Yes, Yeshua said that whole area, Jerusalem at that time was different. Jerusalem was the most spectacular place on the face of the earth. Rome was in its shadow.
Yeah.
Jerusalem was magnificent. Cobbled marble streets and the whole works. Hollywood would do themselves a great service if they just read history before they produced a movie. The other evening I'm watching a show, you might have seen this. There's a Messiah and he's on a donkey. That's true. Yes, it was a donkey. He had stirrups. He had stirrups. The stirrups weren't invented till Genghis Khan. I mean, this is. I've seen B movie westerns. The Indians riding along, got stirrups.
Yeah.
Woo, woo, woo. No. They didn't have stirrups. They didn't have stirrups. Hollywood's got a lot to answer for. And he's given us impressions that aren't true, aren't real. They're giving us impressions.
An enactment, though, that is really beautiful, when he does ride through a donkey or a thing that would have a song. Very plain, very simple. There's no Hollywood
involved. Right. Yeah. And that seems to be more what we probably would have seen, or what back in that time. Sure. But not Hollywood.
Yeah.
He timed it very badly when he entered Jerusalem at that time, and they called out, "Free us, son of David." Because right at that time there was an insurrection going on in Jerusalem, and a fellow called Barabbas was attacking the Roman fortress. Okay, rather interesting when you get the history and the parallel accounts and have a good look at what was going on at the time. Yeshua was not a victim of circumstances. He sort of created his own calendar, and that's why he kept saying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time, my time, my time." He knew when it was. He knew everything. He used people too. I know it sounds terrible, but I think he chose people, used people. He used Judas Iscariot. He said, "I've chosen all of you 12, one of you is a demon."
Yeah. Yeah.
He used people to get what he wanted to get, which was...
Well, even Mary is not mother.
Yeah, that's right.
Almost we look at it like it's almost like a disrespect that it was that time.
It was a different time period.
Woman,
yeah.
Not mom.
No.
And,
that's right.
It's like woman.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
exactly.
Okay. The way we look at it, I think it's just
that.
No. Well, I've never turned around to my mother and said, "What?" My father would have dropped me for a start.
Right. But that was
the way it was done. Yeah. Exactly. Well, things have done back in his day that we wouldn't do today as Christians. For instance, Yeshua turned around and said some pretty heavy stuff. And he seemed to lie and suited him.
Mm-hmm.
But this is because they've got a black and white view of life. But in the first century, they had what's called asceticism. And the Semitism means that you can say something, exaggerating it, to get a point across. Today we'd say that's a lie, and you're exaggerating the truth. But back then it was accepted.
Yeah,
you see, Yeshua
gave it. Fake news.
Yeshua, I love it. Yeshua said, the kingdom of heaven is like, the birds of the air come to the mustard seed, which is the smallest of seed. No, it's not the smallest of seeds. It's not the smallest of seeds. Turn it up.
I don't know how to turn it off. I've never turned this off in my life.
Well, the people here today overseas are going to have a great time listening to all of this.